Well, we're continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we are looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, through chapter 10, verse 4. The first thing we need to do is to remind ourselves of the context that these verses, this particular prophecy falls into. This took place in the days when King Ahaz was the king of Judah. You remember, King Judah is the southern kingdom. Israel is the northern kingdom at this time. King Ahaz is very concerned because of threats from the northern kingdom of Israel and also from Syria. And the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, has called on Ahaz and says, "You need to trust me in this. I will deliver you. You need to trust me." Ahaz refused. Instead, he placed his trust in the king of Assyria, and he hired the Assyrians really to protect him by attacking Israel and Syria. Well, God then revealed to Ahaz, again through Isaiah, that not only would Israel and Syria be defeated, God was going to take care of that, but then he was going to bring Assyria against Judah in judgment on Judah because they had rejected him and chosen Assyria in place of him. So Judah is going through a very difficult and dark time. It's dark from a couple different angles. One is they are living under threats from Israel, from Syria, and from Assyria as well. But even more so, it's dark because of the rebellion and unbelief, first off, of their king, Ahaz. But even more so, the people as a whole are living in unbelief, and they're not following the Lord either. So one of the things that we find in Isaiah is there is encouragement that's given to the remnant that still remain in Judah. There are some who do believe, who do have a genuine faith, and there are a number of passages, a number of prophecies that are given, especially to encourage the remnant. One of those we looked at a couple weeks ago was in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And those verses begin with a promise to those living in the northern region of Israel, the northern kingdom. And it says, they will have a great light shine on them. Even though they have experienced much darkness, much oppression, they will have deliverance. That light, that deliverance is directly connected then with the child who would be born, who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So it's the coming Christ. Now, this is a passage that would have been very comforting, especially to the remnant of believers. And it's a passage that speaks much of God's goodness, His mercy, His compassion, really grace on people who don't deserve it. Then, the passage that we begin with this morning, we see a definite change. This prophecy that we're considering this morning is one that speaks much of the anger and wrath of God. So we go from a passage that's emphasizing the goodness, the kindness, the grace of God, directly to a passage that's focusing on His anger and judgment. The same God, He's just as holy in His kindness as He is in His anger. Many people are very uncomfortable with the idea of God's anger, God's judgment. Most everyone loves to speak about God's love and His kindness, which we should speak much of His love and His kindness. But many do not like to speak that much of His judgment. A lot of people would actually discount His judgment altogether. They would think it makes God seem to be mean, even unstable. And I think in many cases they would rather Him be really what you might even consider a celestial Santa Claus, except that He would never give anybody a bag of coal. But it's the idea He's just Santa Claus. But the Bible makes it clear that both of these aspects of God's character are true. One verse that really just sums it up very succinctly to the point is in Romans 11:22. Paul says, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God." He said, you need to behold both. His kindness and His severity. Both things are true. We see the same thing back in Exodus chapter 34. This is a time when God revealed Himself specifically to Moses. I want to read what the Lord said to him, at least part of it. It says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him, in front of Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" So you've got, the Lord starts off just kind of gushing and just giving all these aspects of his mercy, his grace, his loving kindness, all the happy things. And then he says, "Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." In other words, there's anger and judgment too. God is good. God is loving. God is also just. The scripture says he's angry with the wicked every day. How do those seemingly opposite things fit together? Well, I thought this quote from J.I. Packer helps with that. This is from his classic book, Knowing God. If you've never read it, it's worth giving time to read. But here's one of the things he said there. He says, "Those who decline to respond to God's goodness by repentance and faith and trust and submission to his will cannot wonder or complain if sooner or later the tokens of goodness are withdrawn, the opportunity of benefiting from them ends, and retribution supervenes." God is good. He is kind. He is gracious. He's long-suffering, reaching out to those who are rebellious. He's patient. He's forbearing with sinners. Those things are true. But his kindness is intended always to lead us to him, to lead us to come to him in repentance and faith. But if one will not repent, then by their own stubbornness, by their own unrepentant heart, they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment. So yes, God is good, he is, but he's also just, and therefore judgment is real. Now, before we get specifically to our passage in Isaiah, I want to make a further application of this truth. And it's a truth that is very applicable to the time in which we live. We are told, we're really told this quite often, that someone who truly loves would never judge someone. If you truly love someone, then you will not judge them. Actually, one of my college friends, who's also a minister, he said it this way, and it's a statement that he would go by. He says, "We are always to love and never to judge." That's what we're supposed to do. He was saying this in the context of our nation's current discussion on homosexuality, which is kind of a big deal right now. I think what he would also add, he would say that God is the only one qualified to judge. So we are never to do that. That's only God's prerogative. But that's not true. Because the Bible says that we are supposed to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We are told, and that Jesus said that in Matthew 7. We're told in Ephesians, we are to imitate God. Now, part of that imitation is the love and also showing right judgment. That's an aspect of the imitation that we are also supposed to imitate. No, we won't judge perfectly like God did. We won't love perfectly like God does either. But we are supposed to imitate those things. I think the Bible actually teaches that if we are going to genuinely love anyone, we're going to have to be willing to make some biblical judgments as well. Let me give you a couple examples of that. In the Bible, there's many that have come to my mind, but let me just give you a couple that I think are especially relevant. Think about parenting. A parent has to make judgments about their child's behavior. If a parent truly loves their children, they will discipline them when they misbehave, when they rebel. That's part of the love. Proverbs 13:24 is very direct about this. It says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." So to love a child, requires that you make judgments at times and discipline them when they disobey, when they do what they're not supposed to do. If there is not discipline, there's not love. You may have lots of gooey affection for them, but you do not love them if you don't discipline them. So love and judgment goes together in parenting. It has to. Give you another example. The New Testament makes it clear that one of the ways that Christians within local churches can show their love toward one another is by encouraging one another, bearing one another's burdens, praying for one another. There's a number of commands like that, one another commands, that talks about how we encourage and build each other up, things of that sort. It also says we are to rebuke and admonish. It says both. Now, I think it's probably going to be heavier on the encouragement side and probably not as much on the admonishment. It may depend on the situation. But the reality, if you're going to rebuke or admonish, that means you're making a judgment. You are making a judgment, and out of love, you are bringing that to that person's attention. So, again, I would say if we're going to genuinely love, we're going to have to be willing to make some biblical judgments as well. Those things fit together. They are not separate. They are not opposites. They fit together. Now, let me make one other thing, because there's a lot we could say about this, but in order for those judgments to be biblical, what we always need to remember, though, is that we always examine our own hearts before you step out to try to admonish someone else. Jesus said it this way. You know that well-known passage. We need to get the log out of our own eye before we then work to get the speck out of theirs. So, but if we genuinely love someone, we're going to have to be willing to make some biblical judgments. Now, as we've seen, our perfect example in that is God himself. And we've seen an example here. So let's move now to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, and we're going to read through chapter 10, verse 4. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, and we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Then the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off the head and the tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder, an honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young man, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry, and they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of judgment, and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. One of the things that I want you to notice in is this particular phrase that's repeated four different times. It was in chapter 9, verse 12, verse 17, and verse 21, and then in chapter 10, verse 4. it says this, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So God's anger and the expression of his anger in judgment, which is spoken of as hand being stretched out, bringing that anger to pass and what he's calling to take place, says that's not turning away. That anger, that judgment stretched out is continuing. And the reason is the people are not learning from it. They're not responding correctly to his judgment, so it continues. It continues. Now, before we consider the things that God identifies as the causes for his anger, we need to think a little bit about what it means for God to be angry. The first thing we need to note is that God's anger is not like our anger. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger that we can show and are called on to show that. But we have all been angry in ways that were definitely less than righteous and have been the targets of other peoples whose anger was less than righteous. And so the anger of God is not a fly-off-the-handle kind of anger. It's not defensive. It's not self-centered. It's not an emotional response to something that just kind of ticks him off. His anger is holy. And here's another quote from J.I. Packer on that. He says, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. He is only angry where anger is called for. So God's anger is the right expression of his holiness. It's the expression of his righteousness and his justice. It's really his righteous reaction to things that are against his word, that are against his law. And really, if God was not angry with sin and with sinners, then he would not be holy. And if he's not holy, he's really not God. And if he's not God, you really can't trust him. You can't even worship him. So this is all, his anger is a very important part of his nature, of his character. Now, with these preliminary thoughts in mind, let's look at the things that arouse God's righteous anger. First is this. God's anger is stretched out toward pride and arrogance of heart. It's stretched out toward pride and arrogance of heart. This is in verses 8 to 12. Let me read those for you again. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Now the first thing we need to notice is who this is directed toward. It says in verse 8 that it's directed toward the descendants of Jacob. And then again, they're described as the people of Israel. You know, you remember Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so that's who it's directed toward. But then more specifically, he says it's directed toward Ephraim, the inhabitants of Samaria. So what he's doing is he's isolating, he's focusing this on the northern kingdom. I mean, really all of Israel, north and south, is really Israel. But they are divided into two kingdoms at this point. And so he's focusing on the northern kingdom when he identifies the terms Ephraim and Samaria. So it says God sent a message, or he sent a word, and it was a word of warning. And he says it's a warning, it says verse 9, it's the people knew it. It's not something they were unaware of. It's a warning that they had been made aware of. But their response to this word of warning was not a good response. We're told that they responded in pride and arrogance of heart. And then in verse 10, we're given a quote that really illustrates this pride, arrogance of heart. Let me read that for you again. It says, here's what they say. The bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. So this is pride. This is self-sufficiency. Basically, they're saying it doesn't really matter what God does. We can endure it. We can even rebuild in such a way that we make it better, that we make things stronger. So next time, the buildings and the trees will be resistant to God's judgment. We can resist God's judgment. We can stand against it. So you can see the arrogance here. I mean, you can see it pretty clear. I mean, first off, they have a very low view of God. They don't really take his word of warning seriously. They haven't really paid close attention to that. So the word of the Lord is really not the word of the Lord to them. It's just something, but it's not something they take seriously. It's not something they submit to. They also don't really think he's that powerful. I mean, he's almost more like a superhero. And if they can just muster up enough people, they can withstand what he throws at them, and they can even rebuild and make it even better. I mean, so their view of God is very small. So what, on the other hand, what that means is their view of themselves is quite large. I mean, they have built themselves up to the point that they think they're smart enough where they can continue in sin and rebellion. They can keep doing that and really not have to suffer consequences. They can just keep doing what they want to do, not pay attention to God's warning. They can do what they want to do. And really, they can even maneuver the situation in such a way that it'll turn out better. This is something we all deal with, is to think that we can get away with our sin and there really won't be any consequences. That's what they were doing. That's pride. That's arrogance. Now, it's not wrong to rebuild something when it breaks down or is destroyed. All of us have probably had to do that before. You take your car in to be repaired, probably on a regular basis. It's not wrong to rebuild or repair something. What's going on here is God is focusing on the pride and the arrogance behind the actions that they have taken. God has brought those trials, those hard providences into their life for a reason. He's chastising them. He's getting their attention. There are things they need to change. There are things they need to recognize, but they will not do it. They will not recognize. They will not take advantage of what God has brought into their life to really consider what he's trying to point out to them. And so they're living in pride. They're living in self-sufficiency and arrogance. And that's a dangerous place to live, because in verse 11 and 12, he says, here's what I'm going to do as a result. He says, I'm going to bring the Arameans, which is Syria, led by Rezin, their king. I'm going to bring the Philistines against you. And basically what he's saying is you're going to have enemies coming from you from several different angles. And he says they're going to attack, they're going to devour with gaping jaws. They're coming after you. And then we see in verse 12, the first instance of that refrain that's repeated four times. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. So the people do not respond in repentance like they're supposed to. Therefore, God's anger is still directed toward them. So there his anger is stretched out toward their pride and arrogance. That leads to the second thing that arouses his righteous anger, number two. God's righteous anger is stretched out toward those who will not repent and honor the Lord in their life. This is the next paragraph, verses 13 to 17. Which says, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder, an honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So we see right away the people did not respond to the chastisement that God brought on them. Now, one thing to note here, it says they didn't respond back, didn't turn back to him who struck them. Now, if you remember what the paragraph we just read, he says, I'm going to bring the Arameans and the Philistines against you. But then he says, it's the Lord who struck them. So the Arameans and the Philistines were God's instruments. They were God's paddle, so to speak. And so he actually says, I'm the one who struck you. It's the Lord who struck them. But it came through these other nations. The people's sin is described in two ways in verse 13. First, it says they did not turn back to the Lord. In other words, they did not repent. They did not turn from what they were doing because God called them to. He brought these correcting circumstances, these correcting events, these instruments, these people into their lives to correct them, and they would not respond. And then it says they did not seek the Lord of hosts. Now, that term, seek the Lord of hosts, is really used in several different ways in other places in Scripture, several of those in Isaiah. But oftentimes, it's seeking the Lord is equivalent to praying to the Lord, consulting Him, coming to Him for help, having communion with the Lord. So overall, seeking the Lord is really a description of a godly life, a life of walking with the Lord. That's what He's talking about. So generally, God is speaking here. He says, I want you to repent. I want you to be converted. And then I want you to walk out that conversion in obedience to me. Well, they wouldn't do that. So what we see here is rejecting the Lord, choosing not to repent, not to turn to Him, is a serious thing. He doesn't take it lightly. So He says, I'm going to bring further chastisement on these people. And here's what He says in verse 14. He says He's going to cut off the head and the tail. He's going to cut off the palm branch and the bulrush. And He says, I'm going to do that in a single day. Well, verses 15 and 16 really explain what He means by that, what He means by the head and the tail. He says the head, that's like the elders in the community, to consider the men of honor. They would be leaders in the community. He said, that's the head. The tail, He said, speaks of prophets. But specifically, He's talking about prophets who are false prophets, who are teaching things that are not right toward the people. So the people of Israel had true prophets like Isaiah, but they had other prophets too. And so Isaiah was teaching the word of the Lord, but these other prophets were not. They were false prophets. And so what these prophets should have been doing, they should have been calling the leaders of their nation to lead in ways that were in accord with God's ways. That's what they should have been doing. But that's not what they were doing. That's why they're called the tail. They're being wagged by the rulers. Whatever the civil authorities wanted, the prophets kind of get in line and say, yeah, that's the way it should be. So He says, I'm going to cut off the head and the tail. And so he condemns the leaders in that sense, both the civil leaders and the spiritual leaders. Then He condemns the people, the ones who are being led by these leaders, the ones who are listening to the teaching, because they have listened to it and they're doing it. They're following it. And so they are condemned because they should not have done that. And verse 17 tells us that every segment of society was affected by this. He says, talks about the young men were led astray. He even mentions widows and orphans. This is really significant because He always, in the Scripture, sets aside widows and orphans of people that were objects of God's special care. But He says here, God doesn't have pity on them. He just does not. He says, because they too are godless, evildoers, and they just speak foolishness is all they do. So the Lord is bringing punishment on the civil leaders, the spiritual leaders, and then all who are following their ungodly directions. They're not willing to repent. They're not willing to honor the Lord with their lives, so they find themselves under His wrath. And then once again, we are told, in spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. They will not repent, so God's anger toward them remains. The third thing that arouses God's righteous anger is this. God's anger is stretched out to those who live in sin such that their lives are consumed by their sin. This is the last paragraph of that chapter, verses 18 to 21. It says, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up. And the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. The sin that's identified here is just simply the word wickedness. Your version may say evil. It's really the idea of just deviation from God's standard, deviation from God's law. So it's just another word for sin, basically, and rebellion against God. Now, as the prophet speaks of this sin, of this wickedness, he uses the picture of being consumed by fire. The first application of how the sin is how the sin consumes the person within themselves, just in the same way that fire consumes briars and thorns or the thickets of a forest. That sin consumes us. It consumes the individual. John Calvin makes this observation. He says, they do not consider that their own sins are the fans by which God's wrath is inflamed, and that those sins supply the fuel, and that even themselves are consumed by the inward fire of their crimes. He says the people don't realize how their own sins are consuming them and ultimately destroying their own lives. We've all learned from experience, sin never stays the same. It always gets worse. That's why it's so important that we have to keep fighting against sin. We have to keep working against temptation. One of the reasons that I wanted to take us through that study with the men's group is to recognize what Satan's strategies are, because we have a constant battle of dealing with temptation. We all have that. Because sin continues to pursue and continues to try to expand its place and its influence in our life. That's just what it does. And so what happens at some point, and we see this in Romans chapter 1, is that those who give themselves over to these sins, it says God gives the people over to the sins. In other words, he lets them have what they want. And he lets them pursue that sin just as far as it will take them until it destroys them. And that's his judgment on them, is to give them what they say they want. Now, that's an expression of his anger. Every human being is born a sinner. We know that. We're all born in sin. And we often find that we are particularly vulnerable to certain temptations. Some temptations are very strong toward you. They may not be as strong toward me, and vice versa. I mean, there are certain temptations that seem to take precedence sometimes in our life. It may be just kind of the own desires in your own heart. It may be kind of what's even available to you. I don't have all the explanations for that. But it does seem to happen that way. Now, it's when a person's life becomes consumed by a certain sin that the Bible uses that sin to describe them, the kind of person that they are. I want to give you an example of that. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. I'll just read the verses. Paul is speaking here to the church at Corinth. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, we're all unrighteous. All of us are sinners. And then he says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So we're all unrighteous, we're all sin, but then he begins to give categories. And like he describes people by their sin, because that sin has begun to consume their life and really defines who they are. He gives a list. I'm sure we could add to the list, but he gives list of this. He says fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, and he gives others. These things are like categories that describe what the direction of their life. I mean, they have come to dominate a person's life, and so they are described by that sin. It dominates how they think. It dominates what they desire. It's constantly affecting their relationships. It's affecting their choices. It's affecting what they pursue in life. It has come to dominate their life or consume their life. And so they are, and so that particular sin then has become the category or the description that God even uses. Now going back to Isaiah chapter 9, he says, God's anger is stretched out toward these people, and he uses their own sins as the judgments against them. But he also speaks that it's not just that it consumes them personally. He also speaks about how this wickedness spreads like wildfire and consumes other people as well. He begins to describe deadly strife that will take place within the nation. He even compares it to cannibalism, like they're eating one another, even eating their own arm. I mean, so that the people are so consumed by their sin that they're willing to, in a figurative sense, devour one another, whatever it takes for them to continue their wickedness. But it's also interesting to note that no matter how much they pursue that wickedness, he says a couple times, they are never satisfied. They never get enough. Whether it's their own, whether it's within themselves, or as they bring other people into their what's consuming them, it continues. They are never satisfied, which again is God's judgment, because they're never satisfied. Now, he also specifically mentions the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh devouring one another. It's kind of an interesting choice there, because you may recall Ephraim and Manasseh are the two sons of Joseph. They are each like half tribe, so to speak, because that's the tribe of Joseph, and God, in his blessing of Joseph, he allowed his two sons to actually be a tribe within themselves. So here you have the two sons of Joseph, brothers, and they have turned against one another in civil strife. So it's just illustrating what's going on. All of this, again, is meant to bring the people to repentance, but they will not repent. So once again, we're given the refrain, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Now, there's a fourth thing that especially arouses God's wrath that is focused on or pointed out in this prophecy. God's anger is stretched out to those who make and enforce laws in unrighteous ways. They make laws and enforce laws in unrighteous ways. 10 verses 1 to 4. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Now the Lord has already mentioned the elders and city leaders, but really he does it again now from a different perspective. And he's mentioned that before in these previous verses, and really even previous prophecies. But now he does it from a bit different perspective. He pronounces woe, which is the idea of pronouncing judgment or pronouncing a curse, on those who enact evil or unrighteous statutes, evil laws, unrighteous laws. An evil statute would be anything that's contrary to God's law. And these people, he said, there's woe on them because they enact these evil statutes. And then he speaks of those who make unjust decisions. What, in other words, what he's talking about is the enforcement of the laws. How they are, laws, how, whether they're good laws or bad laws, but how they're being, how they're enforced, how they're applied. Because they're, that's, even the application is unrighteous. They're not doing it the right way. What this tells you is that this kind of thing is a big deal to God. He keeps bringing it up. I mean, those who have authority, I mean, they have significant obligations, significant responsibility. And so the Lord holds them accountable for the choices that they make. And this comes up on a regular basis. And he says, for this reason, his anger is stretched out toward those involved. And he closes this section the way we've seen the other ones. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. But before he comes to that refrain for that final time, he asked three very important questions. I remember somebody several years ago telling me, and this is a really good idea, whenever you see God asking a question, it's probably good to pay attention. It's not like he doesn't know the answer. He's asking the question for a purpose. And so I went through in the Bible, I usually use, and I've circled the question mark. Every time I see a question that God answered, I circle it just to point out to myself as I'm reading it. This is a question God's asking. I need to answer it and see what he's trying to pull out of me or pull out of the people. What's he trying to get at? Well, these questions are intended to give the people pause, to cause them to think in light of the fact that they have turned away from the Lord and they're not seeking him in their life. How would they answer these questions? Verse 3, we read the first question. It says, "Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar?" So the first question we can sum up like this. What will you do in that day? What will you do in that day? The day of judgment. They're not going to be able to rebuild like they said they would, because they're going to be forcefully taken away. It says people from afar. And in verse 4 it says the best they can hope for is just to crouch down with the other captives. Other than that, or they're going to be killed. So, what are you going to do? How are you going to fix that? You can't fix it. You can't fix it. Second question. To whom will you flee for help? To whom will you flee for help? It's not going to be the Assyrians. They're the oppressors. That's who they went to help for before, but that's not going to work now. They have turned away from God. Who is left that can help them? No one. They have rejected the only one who could help them. Third question. It says, where will you leave your glory or your wealth? In other words, you can say it this way. What will you do with the things in which you are now boasting? What will you do with the things in which you are now boasting? They're all going to be gone. They're either going to be taken away. They're going to be destroyed. All the things that you valued so highly cannot help you when judgment comes. These are good questions. And they're questions that we need to consider when we think about standing before God to give an account of our life. What will you do in that day? Who will you look to for help? What about the things that are so central in your life right now? Now, of course, we know the answer has to center on Christ. It has to. First question, for example, what will you do in that day? Well, the only thing we can do is hold tightly to Christ in faith. What else do we have? Which is the second question as well. To whom will you flee for help? So the first one and two go together. It's Christ that I go to for help. And what I do is I keep holding on to him. What else am I going to do? I have nothing else that I can give a good answer about. It's only Christ. And then, what about the things in which we are now boasting? Well, again, in light of Christ, we have to consider every area of our life when we come to Christ as under the lordship of Christ. And so if everything is in Christ, through Christ, then when we come to him in that day, those things will be considered good works, if they are works that are in Christ. Now, I want to take you back to 1 Corinthians 6, which I left out a very important part of that I read to you, because it gives all those things in which sin had just so overwhelmed the people's lives. And he says, no one who is just having their life dominated by sin in that way, none of those people are going to come into the kingdom of God. But then he says this. He says, such were some of you. And he's speaking to the church in Corinth. You used to be that way. Those labels used to describe you, but they don't anymore. Because he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Their life was changed. God specializes in changing the lives of sinners, no matter how deep and how great that sin might be. No matter how much it's consuming our life, Christ specializes in delivering. Now, why is it that Christ is our only hope? It goes back to what we started with. The goodness and severity of God, or the kindness and severity of God. We have to go back to that. Think about God's kindness. Most of us know the verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the kindness, the goodness, the love, the grace of God. That's our only hope, and it's in Christ. It's his only begotten Son. That's the goodness. What about the judgment part? Well, you know where this fits. Christ came to save sinners. The only way he could do that was endure the judgment that we deserve for sin. He suffered the anger and wrath of God on our behalf when he died on the cross. And you've heard me say this before, but it's true. The cross, at one and the same time, is the greatest expression of God's love. It's also the greatest expression of his wrath at the same time. Both. So if we are trusting in Christ for our salvation, then he will deliver us now, and he will deliver us in that day. But we also have to add this. If we do not trust in Christ, then his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out in eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of who you are. I thank you that one of the most important things that the scriptures do is reveal to us who you are. We wouldn't really know you. We'd know some things about you, but we wouldn't know you near in this capacity if it were not for your word. So thank you for revealing it to us. Thank you that we have seen so much evidence of your goodness and of your love and of your mercy and grace. I also thank you in this passage, you especially make it clear to us that you're also a God of anger, that you're a God of justice, and your wrath towards sin and sinners is real. We want to thank you so much for Christ. We thank you for the work and the price that he paid for our sin, so that sin can be paid for. Thank you for expressing your love toward us in Christ. Thank you for applying that to us. Lord, help us to grow in our own ability to love and make good judgments, but that can only happen in Christ. We want to take this opportunity too, because you may be one who has never put your faith in Christ. You have not submitted to him. You have not recognized your sin and said, I need to trust in Christ. Well, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that even a lot of those things that were mentioned here this morning, I have pride. I have arrogance. There are evil things. There are wicked things in my life. There are things that are just, I have not measured up to what you've called me to be, and I admit that. But I want to thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin, and I want to receive him as my Savior, and I want to submit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what that commitment involves, if you make a note in your tear-off, then we can do that at a later time. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.